And turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. As we've been studying here, and just a brief reiteration here, Paul and Barnabas have traveled from the previous chapter from Cyprus, and they've gone into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, kind of more on the western half, and they went basically straight north from where they landed at Pamphylia, and went to a town called Antioch, but of course different. This is Antioch in the Pisidian region, and so they called it Antioch in Pisidia, different from the main, the major city and the third largest city in the Roman Empire of Antioch, and this one was known as Antioch of Syria. So this is a much smaller town, Antioch in Pisidia. And so Paul and Barnabas went in, found a synagogue, and probably the only one in town. But anyway, went and on the Sabbath, sit down, maybe at the back, but anyway, just was seated and was there quietly. And while the men read the law and the prophets, as their custom was that they did every week. And then at the end, then one of the leaders there in that synagogue asked if there was anyone that had a message of encouragement or anything that they wanted to say. Well, Paul jumped on that opportunity and gave this wonderful lesson, which has three parts. This is, you know, you've heard about three-point sermons. Anyway, this is one of them right here that I'm glad that Kaufman broke it down for me, because I'm confident I would never have picked up on the 3 points. But anyway, it's very clear there were 3 points here that Paul would make, was trying to tell the Jews, definitely, but then there are also Gentiles here, and the Gentiles are the ones that are going to be much more receptive to this than at least the leaders, the Jewish leaders here. There are Jews that are receptive also from verse 43 that's that Paul and Barnabas are able to teach afterward, but this was the three points we went over again last week, but I want to go over this, you know, one last time here. It was the first point that the purpose that Paul used to give this message to the people in this synagogue on this day was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So prove the Messiahship of Jesus. And so he started off, the very first point was the testimony of John the Immerser. And we went over 8 verses that Kaufman gave us, but that John had written in the first part of the book of John that affirmed that Jesus was the fulfillment, and, well, that John the Immerser told the people that John the Apostle ended up recording, but at least 8 times John the Immerser was recorded stating that Jesus was the Messiah, and the one that was going to come after him, whose sandal straps he was not worthy to loose. Okay, so that's the first point that he starts out, the first major point after some history that he, before he gets to John the Immerser. Then the second point was the prophecies fulfilled in the death of Jesus. So that by the Jews killing and demanding that Jesus to be crucified by the Romans, they actually fulfilled the second part that proved that Jesus was the Messiah by them demanding his crucifixion. That fulfilled the Old Testament accounts that that were prophesied about Jesus's Messiahship. And we went over several of those verses. It's like seven or eight. Kaufman didn't provide any, but I got those from AI, Google AI, that I went through last week. So then this third and final point that we're ultimately just finishing up on here today is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, see, John testified that Jesus was the Messiah first, the first point. The second point being Jesus' death and the prophecies that they knew about that would be fulfilled by the Messiah dying. That was the second proof. So those two things, they already had the knowledge of, at least the Jews. I don't know, the Gentiles very likely probably hadn't heard any of this, and they hadn't ever been, maybe hadn't been to Jerusalem or not during those, because this is something 15 years or so removed from Jesus' crucifixion. But at least the Jews knew these first two points and knew about this. This was not necessarily new material, maybe material they hadn't put together, but Paul was putting it together for them. Now, this third part they did not know about, which was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And now, what Paul told them, that there were witnesses to that, which Luke chronicled, of course, the passage we did cover last week was from Acts chapter 1, that there were many witnesses over the 40 days that Jesus was on the earth until his ascension, his final ascension. There were many witnesses that Luke chronicled in Acts chapter 1. And then also Paul would write later that there were even 500 people that had witnessed Jesus after his resurrection. So there were many and plenty of witnesses to confirm and verify and prove that Jesus did resurrect from the dead, being the third clinching point that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay, so we'll pick up in verse 38 here, where we left off from last week, but I do want to, I'll back up to verse 37. And read the verse that we left off on. And this is Paul speaking here. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So this is kind of his third and clinching point on these two or three subpoints to prove that Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was fulfilling prophecies in that, namely, two passages from Saul, David back in the Psalms that your Holy One will not see corruption, meaning the Messiah would not see corruption. That obviously, and in any way, I never had put this together, but Kaufman stated that they had falsely understood that passage. They thought that was all that David was prophesying about himself, that his body would see no corruption, which Peter addressed that in Acts chapter 2. And now Paul is addressing this same point, saying, well, we know that his grave is right there, is in a certain spot there in Jerusalem. And he had been dead for 1,000 years. He lived 1,000 BC. So he had been dead for 1,000 years, and his bones were all completely decayed. And so David was not the Holy One that was prophesied from that Psalm passage, because his body saw corruption, but it was the Messiah that did not. And many witnesses saw him afterward that proves this third and final point, that Jesus was the Messiah. Okay. So now we'll read verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, through Jesus, the Messiah, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So it's through this Jesus, the Messiah, that he has been preaching to them about, that mankind receives the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Okay, so as Kaufman's about to state here, Now, the Jews in the hierarchy is getting new information that they had not known and had not processed and did not realize. They thought the law of Moses was going to save them and them alone. And Paul is letting them know that no, number one, the law of Moses was never and could not ever save anyone. It's only through this man, Jesus, that he is telling them about that everyone who believes, you have to be an obedient belief, and that's where the salvation comes in, not through Moses, not through the law of Moses. Okay, so Kaufman stated on these two verses, Paul had now completed his argument that Jesus is truly the Savior of the world. The purpose of Jesus' being born on earth was to save his people from their sins. It is a sad commentary on modern religion that the pulpit has become a soapbox for politics, a crying towel for the social gospel, and a platform for religious racketeers to fleece the willingly ignorant of their money. The singular purpose of the Lord's body is to present Jesus as the only hope for a lost and dying world. So, this is the culminating statement here. The singular purpose of the Lord's body is to present Jesus as the only hope for a lost and dying world. And that's exactly the point that Paul is driving home with these Jews and Gentile proselytes. Everyone who believes is the great synecdoche, meaning simply everyone who believes, repents, confesses Christ, and is baptized for the remission of sins. Because of the misconceptions of the denominational world, it is necessary to clarify how we are justified by believing. James makes it clear that we are not justified by believing only or by faith only. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James 2:24. So, James wrote, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So it's not by works only, it's not by believing only, and it's not by faith only. To be justified by believing in Jesus involves obedience to all the commands that are taught as being necessary for salvation. Faith is the motivating factor in salvation. Today, one must allow his faith in Jesus to motivate him to obey the necessary steps to salvation. Everyone who believes in Jesus, repents of past sins, confesses Jesus as the Son of God, and is baptized in water will receive the remission of sins. Remission of sins cannot be obtained in any other way. Justified means to be regarded and treated as if they are not guilty. They are pardoned and admitted to be the favor of God and treated as if they had not ever offended, not ever sinned. All things has reference not only to the guilt of sin, but also to the everlasting penalty of sin, which can be avoided by those who believe. The phrase, "you could not be justified by the law of Moses," was surely a shock to the thinking of this Jewish audience. They had trusted in the teachings of Moses all of their lives, and now they were finding out that their salvation was dependent not upon the sacrifice of bulls and goats, whose blood could never take away sins, but their salvation was entirely dependent upon the shedding of the blood of Jesus the Messiah. Okay, verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And Kaufman said, Paul had now proven that Jesus was the Messiah by the testimony of John, by the fulfillment of prophecy, by the life and death of Jesus, and through his resurrection. He must have perceived the resentment and dissatisfaction of his Jewish audience. Therefore, he reminded them of the following prophecy. Verse 41. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So, This is, Paul is letting them know, this is God's plan of salvation that was prophesied some 500 or so years previously that they'd been reading regularly over and over for hundreds of years. And, you know, misunderstood that, but God was, I don't know how, what they understood this and taught this to mean, but Paul is letting them know that this is talking about God's plan of salvation and that the Jews will by no means want to believe it, though someone were there to declare it to them, which Paul was, and they're not wanting to believe it. They're rejecting it, and Paul is perceiving that they are rejecting it as he's giving, finishing up his talk here. Kaufman said, "This quotation was taken from Habakkuk 1 verse 5 and was intended to warn the audience not to reject the teachings of the gospel automatically just because it was a new and startling concept. The doctrine of atonement based upon the punishment of the innocent for the guilty from a human standpoint is a difficult concept to believe. Yet it is the glorious truth upon which man's salvation hinges, where the innocent are have to be sacrificed for the guilty." And that's a difficult concept that part of this prophecy, obviously, that the Jews also will have a hard time believing. And to reject this truth is to perish. Isaiah exclaimed, "Who has believed our report?" in Isaiah 53, verse 1, showing that the gospel has elements in it that, from the human viewpoint, are unacceptable and nearly unbelievable, and yet the gospel is gloriously true. One of the more significant elements is the doctrine of the atonement achieved in the crucifixion of the Lord, Jesus our Lord. Now we'll read verses 42 and 43. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." So here at the end of the speech, that's when the, and at and end of the talk, that's when the Jews went out. And I was glad that Kay asked the question just to clarify. I didn't make it completely clear, as clear as I should have last week, that the Jews did not leave in the middle of Paul's talk. They waited until Paul was finished, and then they left. And so I'm glad she asked that question, because that, as I re-listened to that, I can see I didn't understand it at the time when I was giving that, where that I didn't realize, but as I re-listened to it, I saw that there was I did not clarify that and make that good and clear. But the Jews did not leave during Paul's talk. They listened to all of it, and then they left after that, or at least some of them. And I'm going to say these are more of the Jewish, the leaders, the hierarchy there of that synagogue. And but the Gentiles didn't leave, and then there were many other Jews that did not leave from verse 43. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words," that's verse 42. I'll read both verses again. "So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." Okay, Kaufman said, "So far, so good. Paul's great sermon had fully captured the attention of the Gentiles who were inclined to become Christians, and the conversations regarding this message apparently continued throughout the whole day." Now, Kaufman said, "throughout the whole day." I'm going to say, throughout the whole week. Paul and Barnabas stayed here in town in Antioch and Pisidia all week, and it was the next Sabbath that Paul shows back up to speak again, and that's where the Jewish leaders block all of that and start blaspheming Jesus. And but they have all week. It's what I'm very confident. We know that Paul and Barnabas didn't sit on their hands for the whole week waiting for the next Sabbath to come around. So, and these, for sure, the Gentiles, the field was white into harvest. And so they obviously worked. I don't know why Kaufman just only stated the whole day, but they obviously worked the whole week. And the evidence of that is when the next Sabbath comes around, now it is the whole town and the city. From verse 44, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So obviously, Paul and Barnabas worked this town very well, and it was a very receptive message, not just that Sabbath, the rest of that day. But an appointment was made for Paul to speak again in that same synagogue on the Sabbath day a week later. In the meantime, however, Satan would stir up opposition to the truth. So now, verses 44 and 45. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. And so that, I think that's a prime evidence that Paul and Barnabas worked and taught these people, these receptive minds, all week long. And so now it generated a lot of excitement through actual teaching, and then also obviously word of mouth too. So is both things. So nearly the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Okay. Kaufman said, the whole city indicates that many Gentiles also were present, and the Jewish leaders, long accustomed to the notion that they alone had the truth, were infuriated and filled with jealousy. They did not hesitate to contradict Paul and utter blasphemous words directed against the Lord Jesus. So here, Paul did not get the same opportunity that he had the previous week, that he was able to fully complete his sermon, his talk, and his lesson to teach them. Now they are shutting him down and blaspheming against Jesus the Messiah. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." And Kaufman said, "It was now time for Barnabas and Paul to become forceful. In the face of this blasphemous attack, the disciples seemed to realize the futility of trying to convince these Jews about the Messiah. Therefore, they were ready to turn their efforts to a more receptive audience, the Gentiles. The consistent rule, both of Christ and of the apostles who delivered his message to men, was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Jesus twice fed the multitudes, the first being a great Jewish throng, the second being composed largely of Gentiles. It is obvious to Paul that these Jews had rejected the word of God. Therefore, they had judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. To reject the scriptures is to prove unworthiness to receive eternal life." These were bold words to speak in a synagogue. The disciples could have said nothing that would incite the Jews more than to say that salvation was now being offered to these uncircumcised Gentiles. The Jewish mindset had always been that salvation was reserved for the Jewish nation only. It was simply not in their thinking that salvation could be offered to anyone except their own ethnic group. What is so amazing about this is that there were many Jewish scriptures which plainly indicated that through them, that is through the Jews, God intended to redeem the Gentiles also, that they completely, obviously, rejected. And we'll finish up with verse 47 here. Paul completes his statement here. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. So hear this passage from Isaiah chapter 42 and 49, that God was sending the Israelites, the Jewish nation, as a light to the Gentiles, so that everyone to the ends of the earth have opportunity for salvation. The quotation here is from Isaiah 49, verse 6, but this is only one of many. In the book of Romans, Paul cited Hosea 1, verse 10, Hosea 2, verse 23, and Isaiah 65, verse 2 as a reminder of God's purpose of extending salvation to the Gentiles. This passage demonstrates how ignorant the Jews were of their own prophets. It is truly amazing to see the clarity with which this Old Testament scripture plainly teaches that salvation would not be limited to Israel only.